The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 12 and reading through verse 32. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Acts 5 at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Luke's third summary in the book of Acts, that which we find here in Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16, focuses on the impact that the ministry of the apostles was having on those outside the church. Those who were not prepared and willing to submit to the holy triune God now kept a respectful distance from this believing, professing community of the people of God, in which wonderful, but yet, as we saw last Lord's Day in the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, yet terrifying power was obviously at work. In spite of this, the opposition of the Jewish leaders was escalating. Whilst others kept a respectful distance, the leaders increased their opposition. After the lame man was healed, you remember that it was only Peter and John who were jailed and questioned. Now we find all the apostles were included in the arrest, in the subsequent interrogation, and ultimately in the beating that was meted out to them, that which had previously been threatened on the last occasion when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin. So what do we find here? Well, here in this passage in verses 12 through 32, Luke describes the ongoing ministry and persevering commitment of the apostles, despite the renewed opposition of the Jewish authorities. We're going to think about four things this morning. First of all, continued signs and wonders. Secondly, a costly obedience. Thirdly, futile opposition. And then lastly, the indictment and invitation of the gospel. So we begin this morning with the continued signs and wonders, with which we read in verses 12 through 16. Now, in response to the previous threats of the Sanhedrin, the church had prayed for boldness to speak God's word, and for the Lord himself to extend his hand to confirm his gospel through healing, signs, and wonders. Chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. God's answer to that prayer had come immediately. We read that the place where they were gathered together was greatly shaken, and they received an ongoing filling of the Spirit to continue to speak the word of God with great boldness. Chapter 4, verse 31. And so the apostles continued to witness boldly about Jesus and the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 33. And we saw in the great signs that God demonstrated, even in the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, sobering, warning signs of the presence of the Holy God in the midst of his people. Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. And now we read in verse 12a that many more miraculous signs and wonders, particularly healings of diseases and deliverances from spiritual torment of unclean spirits, were done by the hands of the apostles. It is worth noting just in passing here the way in which the text very carefully describes this. It's even more clear in the original that they were done by the hands of the apostles. The apostles themselves were not the ultimate power, the ultimate origin and author of these signs. The apostles were the means, the instrument that God himself was pleased to use. He was the one who continued to demonstrate many, many more signs and wonders through his called servants. The believers continued their meetings for worship in the temple, we read in the second part of verse 12, even in spite of the threat of the Sanhedrin forbidding them so to do. The rest, we read, who did not dare to join them, are those, of course, outside of the professing church. But those who were truly converted, truly expressed repentance of sin, truly expressed faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, those were the ones who continued to gather together in the precincts of the temple. Now, one thing we might ask ourselves here as we read of these things at the beginning of this passage is there a contradiction here? Indeed, is Luke, the author of the book of Acts, contradicting himself? when he states first that no one dared join the church, and then in verses 13 through 14, he makes it clear that indeed many are joining the church. In fact, a great number of believers were added to it over this period. Could both of these things be true? Could both of these things be occurring at the same time? Or is he perhaps sometimes like children when they do their very first compositions? I've got a little confused as they were writing their text, and they didn't have clear in their minds what they wanted to say, and in very few sentences seemed to say opposite things. That happens, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, was not confused here. And neither is Luke as his instrument. He's not contradicting himself. Indeed, both things were occurring at the same time. There were those of the unbelieving population, those who refused to repent and believe, those who would not accept that salvation is given in no other name than the name of Jesus. And they were the ones who withdrew. Those are the ones who were warned by what they saw, not to simply add themselves to this number out of curiosity or any other inappropriate reason. But yet there were still those who heard the gospel, who believed the gospel, and were truly added in these days. In many ways, these conflicting reactions of two different communities, conflicting responses to the presence of the Spirit of God as the Word of God is proclaimed, replicate indeed what happened during the Lord's ministry whilst he walked this earth. To give an example, you remember when the Lord delivered the one possessed of a demon, when our Lord was at Gerasa, what happened? There were those who wanted Christ to go away. They wanted nothing to do with that. They were afraid. They were overcome with fear. They begged him to leave their region. Luke 8, verses 37 through 38. And yet, at the same time, there was at least one, perhaps some more, but at least one, the one who had been healed, who did not want Jesus to depart. He'd come to know the Savior. He had come to love the Savior. A totally different response in the same place with the presence of Christ himself. And so we see something very similar here in the preaching of Christ and his great life and death and resurrection. Some did not want to add themselves. They kept the distance. Others, given the great gifts of repentance and faith, embraced Christ gladly, willingly, and were added to the church. Of course, Paul puts it this way, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, the messengers of the gospel are at one and the same time, the smell of death to those perishing, but yet the fragrance of life to those who are being saved through faith. And so it ought to be no great surprise then to us that many, having heard of the death of Ananias and Sapphira in their great sin of hypocrisy, kept their distance, even as more and more men and women were, in God's kindness and mercy and grace, irresistibly drawn to believe in the Lord Jesus and added to his church. Well, that brings me to ask you this morning, which one are you in this congregation? As the gospel is proclaimed to you again this morning, what kind of response do you have to that message? Are you like those who want nothing really to do with that? You see, to some extent, perhaps, the power of the gospel in the great advance of the kingdom of God in others. Perhaps in the conversion of those that you may know, perhaps family members, perhaps friends. But you've also seen something of the warning that God is not one to be trifled with. He is the holy God. And when you see all of that, you say, you know what, I really don't want anything to do with that. And my response is to keep somewhat of a respectful distance from that, which in the end simply means that I reject it. I may be being polite about it, but in the end it still comes to that. You are still saying, as these people did many, many, many years ago, we will not have this man to rule over us. I will not bow to King Jesus. I will not heed the message that comes from the king through his heralds. I will not. I might be courteous about that rejection. I might be polite about it, but that's what it comes down to. The Apostle John put it this way, didn't he? As he wrote about his gospel when he came to his great conclusion. John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is what the gospel proclaims to you this morning. Whoever you are, young, old, whatever circumstance, these things, these signs, these wonders, whether it be by the Lord himself or by his apostles, recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures, they are written so that you may believe. So let me ask you, it's a very simple question. Even the youngest of our children can understand this morning. The question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just as a person who existed, I'm asking, do you trust him to save you from your sins this morning? You know that you are a sinner. You know that you are accountable to God. You know that God is holy and will judge all sinners, which means you, and it means me. And the only way to escape, to be delivered from that judgment, is by trusting the one whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust in no one else? Not yourself, not mom and dad, not any other friend that you may have, not in any other mere man in this world, not in your riches, not in your job, not in your career, not in your reputation. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. Luke then goes on to focus on the healing power at work through the apostles in verses 15 through 16. He records that people even carried their sick on beds and mats into the street in case Peter should pass by and his shadow would fall on them. To look to that shadow as a means even of their healing. Now, to look to Peter's shadow as a means of healing may sound somewhat superstitious to us. And certainly, if we believe that it is that mere shadow that has the power to do that, it certainly is mere superstition. One of the commentators says this about this, and I think it's helpful to understand then what is written here. He says, quote, "This differs little from the hopes of those who tried to touch Jesus. For power came out from him and healed them all," Luke 6, verse 19. "When a woman reached out to the hem of Jesus' robe, he welcomed and blessed her faith, even in its confused expression." Faith in Jesus' name is the key to the healing of the body and soul, end quote. And so the Bible here is not advocating that merely the shadow of an apostle had power in and of itself. What it is saying that sometimes the Lord in his great sovereignty and in his great mercy and grace, that even that was the means that he is able to use to bring about these miraculous signs of healing that he was manifesting at this time. It's not to suggest that it becomes a normative practice of the church, either then or now. But it is to say the Lord is sovereign over these things. And at that time, even those in those circumstances enjoyed the great blessing of God in their healing. But we know too also here the saving power of God addressed spiritual as well as physical afflictions. Not only were the sick healed, but also those afflicted by unclean spirits were delivered, were set free. Again, there is a great picture here of the advancing of the great blessings and the liberty of the gospel. Notice here how Luke notes, however, just summarily at this point, that although the gospel witness had not yet formally spread out of Jerusalem, formally spread to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, as the Lord had said it would and commanded his church to take his gospel, that had not yet occurred yet. But even so, the gospel of the kingdom of God was already overflowing, in that some from those wider areas, from at least outside the city boundary, came into the city and benefited from the great healing ministry of the apostles, both physically and spiritually. What does that tell us for our own day and generation? Well, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as Christ's representatives, as his body here on earth, as we are before a world that is in so desperate need of healing, who are sick of soul, even to death, unless they receive the great grace of God in Jesus Christ, then even as these apostles did in the particulars of their ministry, we should too, in the ministry that God has given to us, in the great proclamation of his gospel, extend that great grace, that great mercy of God in Jesus Christ, to extend it to all those whom the Lord in his mercy and in his grace and his sovereign providence might bring into our paths, wherever they may be from. There may be people already in our community who live here, who we see regularly. There may be those whom the Lord would bring into our paths, perhaps only once or perhaps only occasionally, as was the case here. But we are to give, to proclaim that great gospel of grace of Jesus Christ to all of those in great need. Everyone who needs that same healing touch of Christ that would save them from the wrath to come, that would deliver them from their enslavement to sin, and would grant them the great gift of eternal life. Well, that brings us in the second place to a costly obedience, verses 17 through 21a, a costly obedience. Now, we read previously in the book of Acts that the Jewish leaders had been disturbed by the apostles' preaching, particularly of the name of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus. But now here the high priest and all of those associated him were filled with jealousy over the impact that the witness of the apostles was having on the hearts and minds of the people of Jerusalem in general. They were jealous, Luke says. Now, the word jealousy sometimes can be used in a positive sense. It can refer simply to a zeal. Indeed, often the Lord himself expresses his holy perfection in this way. He has a holy jealousy, a holy zeal for his own glory and honor, for instance. Our Lord himself expressed that. You remember John 2, verse 17, when he cleansed the temple. It was said of him that zeal for your house will consume me. And so it did, as the holy, righteous servant of the Lord. So we can use zeal or jealousy in that way. But that's not how it's being used here. It's being used in the negative sense. Far too often, self-centered jealousy often can disguise itself as even God-centered zeal. But it's not that. And that's an example that we have here. You may remember the Apostle Paul before he was converted, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was an example of that too, wasn't he? Remember how zealous he was to persecute the church. Thought even that he was doing God service in doing so. He thought it was zeal for God and his glory. But it wasn't, was it? It was a zealous for his own Pharisaical self-righteousness. And that's what we have here with the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Their true motive was resentment, jealousy at the apostles' expanding influence over the people in Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, jealousy like this is an ugly sin. There's no other word for it. We can't excuse it or dress it up. It is what it is. It's an ugly sin. It's born of greed. It's born of a mean and loveless spirit. It's born of that disposition that cannot stand or bear when others have something that I do not, when somehow others might be blessed in a way that I am not. That's what was happening here. These men were having more influence over the people. They were getting an increasing reputation that they held these men in high esteem for who they were as servants of God, rather than the established leaders, the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And they could not bear it. Well, we might say, I understand that, I can see that. But what has that got to do with us? Well, yes, there might be a general warning, don't be like that. And that's a good thing to observe. We ought not to be like that. And we ought to pray that the Lord would protect and deliver us from being that. But sometimes we think, well, that's how I think of it. I think of it that way. I see the warning generally, and I will seek not to be like that. But there's more to it than that. You see, by nature, we are like that. And we can be like that even in the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try and suggest some examples. What happens when others in the church perhaps are seemingly more blessed than others? Perhaps when the Lord blesses the witness of a brother or sister seemingly more than he is to your endeavors. Are you happy about that? Is that okay with you? What about when others are given more attention in the church, seemingly, as you think, than you are? And somehow you think you are neglected in the church, not given the recognition you think you are due. Or perhaps if it's not you, but perhaps it's members of your family, and you take offense for them. Jealous of others because someone close to you, again, in your estimation, is not being given what is due. Or what about when God distributes his gifts to us as he sovereignly sees fit? What if the Lord has given more to a brother or sister in terms of the material possessions of this world than he's given to you? Is that okay with you? You never think about that? It doesn't cause you any problems whatsoever? Or along with the sin of jealousy, which is very closely, is the sin of covetousness. Why can't I have that? Why hasn't the Lord given that to me? And because he hasn't, I certainly don't think he should have given it to somebody else. If he's going to withhold it, then why doesn't he withhold it from everybody? We could multiply the examples, couldn't we, of what causes jealousy. With jealousy comes bitterness, resentment, as we see in the lives of these men. We are to be warned, not just generally, not just theoretically, but very really and very practically this morning. Jealousy is an ugly sin, and it grabs the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And it's only the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy and the Lord's power that can deliver a man, a woman, a boy or a girl from such sin. Here in this example, to try and counteract the apostles' increasing popularity, because they were jealous, the temple guard here is sent to imprison them overnight in the public prison. It was a highly visible arrest designed to humiliate them, to try and bring them down in the eyes of these people who highly esteemed them. And yet, in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and released them. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing sign, amazing miracle. But we're not to stop there. Notice why the Lord sent his angel to release them. It was not so that they could enjoy personal safety and not merely have to endure the discomfort of a night in the cells. It was so that they would return to be able to obey the calling that God had given them and to put them right back in the very same danger that they faced when they were arrested the first time. And we'll see that in a moment. That was why the Lord delivered them. Not to give them comfort and ease. Not to say on this occasion, as sometimes was the case with others, well, the time is now to leave this place, as Paul sometimes did, as he was let down out the outside the city to preserve his life. But for the moment, the Lord's sovereign providence for these people was so that you might stay where you are. But by the way, it's going to be hard. It's going to be costly to obey your calling here. But that's why you've been set free. The Lord is often pleased to rescue his servants, even in the darkest hours, as was the case here. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll see another occasion where the Lord's angel delivers Peter out of Herod's hand. You remember how the Lord delivered Paul and Silas at Philippi in the dead of night, Acts 16. Can God deliver his servants from physical imprisonment, from chains, from the death, threat of a death sentence? Yes, he can, and yes, he has. Of course, God is able. And on this occasion, he did deliver them. But he delivered them so they would go and stand back in the temple to publicly proclaim Jesus and his resurrection. And notice where this calling was. It was in the very center, the very, as we would say, center of power of the high priest and the Sanhedrin in the temple. It wasn't to say, well, you know what? Go to a quieter corner of Jerusalem and try not to be as high profile about this, and hopefully we can stop things escalating again. I've got you out of this fix, but perhaps it wasn't very wise to go and preach Jesus in the middle of the temple, to go into the middle of the very power center of Judaism. No, no. God says by his Spirit, go right back where you were and do exactly what you were doing because that's what I've called you to do. Notice how the angel here speaks of the gospel as a message of life. This is how life will come to sinners dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture, isn't it? Peter, you remember, making the great confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi, said, "You have the words of eternal life, Lord." Peter had preached that message earlier in his earlier sermon, Acts 3, verse 15, calling Jesus the author of life. Indeed, the very gospel's call to repentance opens the door to what? To eternal life. Again, we read in Acts 11, verse 18. And so the apostles were to go and proclaim that life in Jesus in the middle of the temple. The apostles obeyed that command, though it would be costly. Notice how they did it so faithfully, so eagerly, even we might say so zealously in the right sense of the word. Because when did they go? They went at daybreak. As soon as those doors were open, they went to do what they were called to do. They were not reluctant. They were not saying, well, you know what, I can maybe do this for half an hour today because I've got other priorities. Or thinking, well, if I can put this off for as long as possible because I know this is going to put me in the face of danger, and I don't really want to do it. It wasn't like that, was it? The grace of God enabled these men at daybreak, as the temple court would be opened in preparation for morning sacrifice, they went to take their stand and preach the gospel of Christ. Well, that brings us in the third place to futile opposition, verse 21b through 26. Now, when the high priest and his associates come to the temple complex, they are going to summon the council and interrogate these prisoners. They've gathered all the Senate of Israel. Here is all the center of power gathered. But somewhat mysteriously, the defendants cannot be found, because when they send the captain of the guard to bring them, the prison cell is empty. There is great mystery here, because the guards are still standing at the door. They're not sleeping like the situation at the empty tomb. There are awake guards outside. But the cell, though locked from the outside, secured, when they open it, is empty. We read that this perplexed the chief priests and indeed the captain of the temple of the guard, as we might not be surprised if we were confronted by that. That would perplex us, wouldn't we? How can this be done? Of course, it points, as I've mentioned many times in these recent sermons with regard to miracles, it only perplexes us because we're confronted by the fact we could not do that. And we don't know anybody else humanly who could do such a thing. But of course, if they had believed in God, then they would not have been perplexed by this, would they? Something that he can do. Something that he can do, and we say this reverently, without even exerting himself. He's not out of breath in performing a miracle, even as great as this. He is the great God. But they were perplexed. Now, the question of where the apostles are, of course, is soon resolved, because testimony comes that they're back in the temple, preaching about Jesus, boldly testifying to the name of the one and true Savior of sinners. And so they dispatch the captain of the guard to arrest them again. But notice here in the detail, not by force, verse 26, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Shows here the futile opposition of seeking to oppose God and his Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. It's futile, isn't it? You can arrest the servants of God and think, well, let's put that testimony to bed. That's not going to avail anymore. But if God wants that testimony, he can open every prison door on the face of the earth and will have his servants back in the temple precincts preaching his gospel. Now, it isn't always God's will that that be the case. And so, again, we're not to draw from this a normative pattern that every time a pastor gets arrested, we can just assume the Lord will dispatch his angel to have them released almost immediately. We will see later that some of the apostles are martyred. The Lord does not deliver them for his greater glory and for his sovereign purposes. But we ought not to conclude from that that any man will ever succeed ultimately and prosper in his opposition to God and the advancement of his gospel. Futile is the opposition for a man to set himself up against God. Well, that brings us then in the fourth place to the indictment and invitation of the gospel in verses 27 through 32. So having then returned to the Sanhedrin with the captain of the guard, having done so compliantly, the high priest then begins the interrogation of the apostles. He charges them with flagrant disobedience. We have ordered you not to do this. You can almost imagine it, can't you? How dare you do such a thing when we told you not to do this? Verse 18. Not only had the apostles filled Jerusalem with the message of life in Jesus' name, but also their preaching portrayed the high priest and the Sanhedrin as guilty of the Lord's blood. So here is now the indictment against them. You remember that the crowds of Jerusalem at our Lord's death had been whipped up, inflamed by these leaders. So much so that they had overcome Pilate's admittedly pretty poor protest of Christ's innocence. Pilate, you remember, as we went through Luke's gospel, caved pretty quickly and easily to the threat of the people. And the fact they said, well, if you release this man, we'll tell Caesar. and we'll tell that this man who claims to be king, that you have let him go. Pilate caves pretty quickly, wanting to maintain an innocence, washes his hands, and then says, I'm handing it over to you. But you remember those very people who were baying for the blood of Jesus. Even when they're offered his release, no, we will take Barabbas instead. They had been incited to that by these very men, by these Jewish leaders. Remember how they'd all said, when Pilate had protested, they said, well, we'll take the responsibility then. Remember, let his blood be on us and on our children, they had said. But now, see the irony here, how the high priest objects to being held responsible for Jesus' death. The apostles stated clearly the indictment against him and against them. They did so both publicly as they preached in the temple before all the people, and here directly before the Sanhedrin as it was called together. Peter here takes the lead in answering for all of the apostles. In answering the high priest's charge of how dare you do this, we told you not to. Notice his answer is about obedience. He doesn't seek to turn aside from that very important principle. But he says, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Yes, there is an issue of obedience here. But here is where the issue starts and stops in this matter. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, the apostles do not put their personal preference above the commands of duly religious or civil authority, as many do today. They weren't setting themselves up as their own authority and refusing to obey those that God had rightly instituted, as we were thinking last Lord's Day evening about proper authority, whether it be in civil life, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church or wherever else that God sets that up. That's not what they're doing here. What they are doing is saying if there is a conflict with any of that human authority, with God's ultimate authority, then we must obey God first and not you. The fact that that's clear we see from what Peter later wrote to persecuted Christians, 2 Peter 2, in the section from verse 13 all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6, where he says we are to submit for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether in the state, whether in the workplace, whether in the home, both to just and kind leaders and to harsh ones. Insofar as it's a civil matter, even if it's an ungodly leader, even if it's Caesar, and he wasn't always a nice man, even if it is a harsh taskmaster and you are a bondservant, if it is a civil matter, you are to obey, even if you prefer not to. Even if you think you know better, even if that may be the case, you have more wisdom on this matter. But God has instituted authority, and Peter says you ought to submit. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not just saying, well, I refuse to submit to you because I don't recognize your authority, high priest. What was the case here? The apostles were confronted with a human authority that set itself against the divine authority. That's the issue. And so when men forbid what God has commanded or command what God has forbidden, then there is only one option for those who seek to be honest and honor and obedient to God. And that's what Peter says here. We must obey God rather than men. What does that mean for us practically? It does mean that if there is a proper instituted civil law, we are to obey it. I said and expanded some of this last Lord's Day evening, so I don't want to be overly repetitive here. But let me just try and state it. So what it does mean is when there is a properly enacted tax law, we are to obey it. You are to pay your taxes. I'm to pay my taxes. Whether I like that tax or not, whether I think it's good or not, whether I think that if it was up to me, it would be there or not, insofar as God has placed leaders into those positions and they have enacted that, I am to obey it. You know, one of my favorite examples of this, the speed limit on the road. I may think that I have the ability to drive faster under those road conditions and it be no safety issue. That does not warrant me to do so. Whatever the proper civil institute authority has established, that's what I am to do. And we could multiply all the sort of civil laws of compliance. If I like to go out hunting or fishing and I need a license to do so, a permit to do so, then I am to be properly licensed, permitted to do so. I can't just say, I'm a son of the great King of Heaven. All of creation belongs to me in Him, and therefore I have a right to go and hunt and fish or do whatever I want, wherever I want, however I want. And you might be surprised by that, but I've heard Christians say that and claiming their right to do so because they're a son of the King. It all belongs to them. That is not what the Scripture says. And so, as you see, we can multiply examples. We are to obey the civil authorities insofar as they are not contradicting the authority of God. But if those civil authorities in those actions or others are directly forbidding what God has commanded or commanding what God has forbidden, then we are to obey God rather than men and suffer perhaps the consequences, and we do so trusting ourselves to God. That's what the apostles did here. They were being forbidden to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and therefore they said, we cannot do that. So imprison us if you must, beat us if you are going to, but we won't stop doing it. Now again, there's got to be proper perspective and balance here. I'm not looking to be imprisoned as a pastor. I'm not looking to be beaten as a preacher of the gospel. But if that's the result because I have preached, then so be it. That's what the apostles are saying here. There is a proper civil obedience, but it's not absolute. That's what we see here. It's not absolute. Only God's authority is absolute. We obey God rather than men. What was this message then here? That this gospel message which indicted, but also was the great invitation for which these men were willing to suffer whatever came down the track in order that they obey God rather than the civil authorities. Well, here's the message they preached. Of course, it echoes earlier sermons. It's not a different message. It's the same message. The God of our fathers, verse 13, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. There's the indictment again. And exalted him in his own right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And to this the apostles give their testimony, whatever the consequences might be. Now, although the Sanhedrin here shared the guilt for Jesus' execution, for his death, along with the Roman authorities, even though they were indicted by that very gospel proclamation, notice also how they're invited in that free offer of the gospel to receive repentance and forgiveness, even in Jesus Christ the Lord. Notice what the apostles say. Jesus came, did what he did in his life and death, vindicated in his resurrection, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Even to leaders like this, even to leaders who were futile in their opposition, but still did it anyway, in their ugly jealousy, in their bitter resentment of these apostles. But notice the great grace of God and his great offer of his gospel, even to sinners like them. Jesus came that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That very Jesus who Peter says was killed by being hanged on a tree. Again, the echoes of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, the sign of the curse of God being hung on a tree. He was made a curse for sinners that they might be relieved of the consequence of that curse. And notice also he says here the Holy Spirit is the one who gives witness to this. God himself witnesses to this. There's the human witness of the apostles and the divine witness of the Spirit of God. The very one who the Lord himself had spoken of in his earthly ministry, the Spirit of truth, who would testify to the apostles of the truth of the message they would proclaim. The very one through whom the signs and wonders were being performed, the Spirit of God. He was the one who would testify to this and would give his seal of authentication to this. So let me ask you, as that offer is made to you again this morning, whoever you are, whatever might have been your previous disposition, whether indeed you might be one who, like them, was consumed with your opposition, failing to see how futile it is, even perhaps in your heart, overcome with that ugly jealousy and resentment and bitterness. Yet God, in his great grace, offers salvation to you this morning in his great gospel. Are you willing to receive that? Are you willing to believe in one who was hung upon a tree for sinners like you and me, who was made to endure the curse, to be cursed of God for the sakes of sinners like you and me? Will you believe that which God himself has given his name to authenticate, this message and this one only, in the preaching again of this name, the name of Jesus? And if you are one who believes in him, are you ready to obey God rather than men if it's called for? Are you confident that if you were put in that situation, God will sustain you, as we will see, Lord willing, in future weeks, the apostles, as they do, have to face this? Does your heart quake and wonder whether God is able to sustain a Christian in that situation? Many times when we read of this, even in our own day, in other lands, if you're anything like me, you think, I'm glad it's there and it's not here. And you begin to wonder, perhaps, could I stand when faced with such a test? Could I truly obey God rather than men if it comes to such maltreatment and suffering? How did they and how would we? Because they know the great grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. Even if we are led into such conflict, into such danger, even if from time to time the Lord might deliver us but sends us right back into that same place, knowing likely that it will happen all over again, how might we be sustained to be willing to do that and not to recant, not to flee, not to want the easy life, to go somewhere where I can just circle the wagons and repel all borders and hope the Lord returns really soon before my ammunition runs out? Often that is not the way that the Lord calls his church to be. He calls them to be in the world. He calls them to face the opposition of the world. But he sustains them. As we were thinking in our Sunday school hour, he is the great burden bearer of his people. From womb to tomb, whatever our circumstances, whatever the providence of God might be for us, he is the one who will lead us, guide us, protect us, sustain us. And that's what enables us to say, we will, by God's grace, obey God rather than men. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the apostles. We thank you for the grace that you gave to them that enabled them to make this good confession, for them to stand steadfast even in the face of opposition and persecution. We pray that you'd help your church, and even in our own day, to do the same. We remember those for whom this is a very present reality. We commend them again to your mercy and grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd help us in whatever situations in which we may find ourselves, that may not be as severe and extreme as this at this point in time, and yet still require us to take a stand. Help us to do so clearly. Grant that we might be good citizens of this country and obey civil law insofar as it is required of us, not to complain and not to resent, not even to express a jealousy, to say, why do I have to? Lord, we pray that you would enable us to obey all that you have established, even to your glory. But when and if the day comes, O Lord, when it is to obey God rather than men, deliver us from failing hearts, we pray. Grant us strength and grant us to know that whatever we endure for the Lord's sake, it will not be in vain, and one day it will be for the great glory of Jesus Christ, even seen in heaven above, even forever and ever. Help us in the knowledge of these things, O Lord, to obey you always, to obey God rather than men. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.